The Word of God is alive and powerful. First of all, this is Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be Jeremiah chapter 30. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom here to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is a basic modus operandi of the Christian, and of course most Christians don't know anything about it, but it's this Christianity 101. On the board I've drawn a cross, and of course we're very familiar with this diagram. The red dots at the top represent every sin that every human ever did. Christ was on that cross in 30 AD, and from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, all those little red dots, which are sins, which are trillions of sins, were slammed into his body, and he bore the judgment for all those sins in his own body on the tree. The tree, of course, is the cross. And we know from the scripture that at 12 o'clock, he started to scream. He went on the cross at 9 o'clock, but he didn't cry out in pain, even though he was in a lot of physical pain. But at 12 o'clock, the sin bearing started, and that's when he started to scream. And he screamed and screamed and screamed at the top of his lungs for 3 hours. This is first predicted in Psalm chapter 22, 1,000 years before it happened. And it's in the plural. Now, the New Testament says, we know what he said. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in the Aramaic, because he spoke Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is exactly what is in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And the answer, of course, is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3 to the question. And the answer is, because you are holy. God, one of his attributes is holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. Righteousness and justice equals the English word holy. Hagios is the Greek word, which means to separate. But that's his holiness. God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. And so that's what occurred. God took every sin every human had ever done, unlimited atonement, past, present, and future. Our grandmother, if it's chronological, it would be our grandmother Eve would be the first one. All the way down to the last person in the millennium, whoever that person's going to be. And all those sins were slammed into his body, and he screamed and screamed and screamed. The sin-bearing took 3 hours in human time. At the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming, and he said, Tetelestai. The vocabulary word is T-E-L-E-O, teleo, which means mission accomplished. I think your King James might say, it is finished. Now notice he's still physically alive when he says, mission complete. And being a veteran of the military for 20 years, I like that. Mission accomplished. So his physical death doesn't save anybody. It's the spiritual death on the cross, because the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. Adam and Eve, of course, suffered spiritual death when they ate from the forbidden fruit, but they didn't drop over dead physically. They had the super body, because they were the first humans. Therefore, they didn't have all the corrupted faculties that we have in ours. And they lived almost 900 years. So in Genesis, the prediction was, the day you eat from this tree, it says muth, M-U-T-H in the Hebrew, it's repeated twice. It literally says, dying, you will die. Dying, spiritual death, you will die, physical death. So when Christ said, teleo, it is finished, he stopped screaming. Now during this 3 hours on the cross, you had darkness across the face of the Golgotha there. And of course, the crucifixion took place on a Wednesday. We are now in Easter week on Tuesday. So if you want to celebrate Good Friday, you better do it on Wednesday. Because if you do it on Friday, you're too late. He was crucified on a Wednesday, and he rose. Remember, Jewish time and Roman time are different. Jewish time goes from sundown to sundown. Roman time, which is what we do, is midnight. So he went into the ground on a Wednesday, and he rose, Jewish time, Saturday morning, our time, anywhere between Saturday and Sunday, which would give you 3 days and 3 nights in the ground. Because you can't do 3 days and three nights from Friday. I don't care how you do the math problem, it ain't going to happen. So this is church tradition, which we face church tradition all the time, and most of it is wrong. So when you have church tradition on the one hand, you have what the Bible says on the other, somebody's wrong. And you obviously have to make the choice. So what we do here, again, back to this diagram, the fact that Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived is true, but it doesn't save you. And it makes you a candidate for salvation. In order to be saved, you must believe. And that word is pistis in the Greek. And you must have X amount of faith in order to accept the work of Jesus Christ. Now, faith, of course, is non-meritorious perception. That's all it is. There's no merit. Rationalism takes merit. Empiricism takes merit. Faith, there's no merit. That's how we all learned a language. Parents said something, you repeated it. You didn't say, well, I don't think that's right. No, it's faith. Now, how much faith does it take to be saved? About the size of a mustard seed going, you know, was the analogy they used 2,000 years ago. Today, it's about the size of an electron going around an atom. If you can gin up just enough faith to say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and you can say it with a hangover, you just say it to the Lord, you don't have to verbalize it. You can if you want, but you don't have to. In the privacy of your own mind, you just simply say, I believe it. You hear the gospel. You've got to give the gospel a hearing. What think ye of Christ? And you say, I'll take it. Boom, you're in. That's the top circle. Eternal security. You can never get out. Ever. Impossible. To say you can get out once you believe in Christ is like slapping God in the face. God's not a liar. We're liars. He's not a liar. When you're in, you're in. This is the doctrine of eternal security in your book, of course. You're also put into a bottom circle called fellowship in time. Fellowship in time. Fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and the church age in time. Now, the second you commit your first sin after you're born again, you're out of fellowship in time, and you're said to be a carnal Christian. Carnality. Many Greek words describe this factor. You're in Satan's cosmic system. Now, most Christians, when they do their first sin, now these sins were judged at the cross, so sin will never be an issue. Again, you're eternally saved. But in time, while you're in this mortal body on this planet, you're expected to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. That's why we have terms like walk in the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Why do you get filled with the Spirit? Well, you use the technique in the Bible. It's called rebound. Rebound is a term that Colonel Thiem coined. It's a wonderful term. It simply is you name your sin. 1 John 1:9 is my favorite verse that describes this. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins. The word for confess is homologeo, which means to cite a court case. What court case are you citing? Your sin versus Jesus Christ. If we name our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to name a sin, you got to know it's a sin. These are called known sins because we commit known sins and unknown sins. A lot of us do sins. We don't know their sins. Did you know guilt's a sin? You feel sorry about something, it's a sin. Most people think guilt's a virtue. It's not a virtue at all. It's a sin. So if you steal bubble gum on the way to Bible class, you pretty much everybody knows larceny's a sin. You simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're immediately put back into the bottom circle. You don't have to feel sorry about it. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again. You don't have to count beads or eat sweet tarts or walk up and down the road or moan and groan or none of that. Simply name it. It's a grace function. And God automatically puts you in this bottom circle. It's called grace. You're saved by grace, and you live by grace. So in this Bible class, we always spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to think about any sins you can think about and name them. Arrogance is always a good one, because most sin, the battleground is really in the sins of the tongue is where you're mostly going to commit a lot of sins, or mental attitude sins. Anger, bitterness, hatred, jealousy. These are mental attitude sins. I was jealous against so-and-so. There you go. And you're back in fellowship. And, of course, all the unknown sins are also washed away. This concept is in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Remember David said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. The word repent in the Bible, metanoeo, means to change your mind. There's no emotional consequences with that word whatsoever. The Greek word that has emotional consequences is called metomelomai. It means to feel sorry for it. That's the word that was used for Judas when he gave back the money. He metamelomai'd. Did that do anything? No, not at all. He was an unbeliever. Doesn't mean a thing. How sincere you are is irrelevant. You simply name it. And the word metanoeo just means to change your mind. You don't have to be all excited and cry and moan and groan. And so you could say, I'm wearing a gray shirt today. Before you go out the house, I metanoeo, I'm putting on a blue shirt. Did you have an emotional experience when you made that decision? I hope not. But if you do, that's fine. So we will extend a few moments in silent prayer to give us the opportunity to name any known sins so we can be in the bottom circle and prepared to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the amazing thing about many Bible classes around the country today is that if you ask the pastor, so-called pastor there, what happened on the cross, it would be like a deer in the headlights at 3 o'clock in the morning in Bernie, Texas. What I just gave you was an encapsulated version. We've done the long version many, many times in this course. We're not talking about the cross today, but that's just the short, down, and dirty version. They have no idea. No idea whatsoever what happened on the cross and the significance of spiritual death versus physical death. And unlimited atonement, they don't know. They don't know anything about it. All they know is something, you know, blah, 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 blah. I don't even know what they know. Not much. Same problem in Jeremiah's day. So we're in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet that had a Bible ministry for over 40 years. Started out as a young teenager and went all the way up 40 years plus on top of that. And we saw the situation we have is we have the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom has been wiped out by the Assyrians for apostasy. They turned against God's word, and they were destroyed in 701 BC. Now the next world empire called the Chaldeans has come calling on the southern kingdom. The Assyrians didn't take the southern kingdom. In the day of Isaiah, they were turned back from the city of Jerusalem in 721, and Jesus Christ himself killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside the gates, and they went back to Nineveh. 100 years later, fast forward, you got the Chaldeans coming in. The Chaldeans defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605. They mopped up the Assyrians, what was left of them, and they're the new world power under Nebuchadnezzar. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar is not the king. He's the general in the army, in his daddy's army. He goes down in 605, Jerusalem basically surrenders. He appoints a puppet king, heads back to Babylon, their capital. This puppet king, of course, revolts. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar is now the king and the commander of the army. He comes back, and they put up a very weak resistance. Basically, they surrender. He takes 10,000 exiles back to Babylon. Ezekiel's one of them. He appoints a new puppet king. That puppet king doesn't last too long. And then he appoints Zedekiah. Zedekiah would be the last king that would sit on the throne. The next king of the Jews will be Jesus Christ. There's never been a king since Zedekiah. So Zedekiah was a rotten king, and he was not very bright as well. If you're going to be rotten, at least be smart. As I tell lawyers, if you're going to be a crooked lawyer, at least be a smart lawyer. It's really bad when you're crooked and stupid at the same time. So he was both. He was crooked and stupid. And so Jeremiah was giving, his ministry was during this period. It was before, in fact, his ministry started before the Chaldeans came in. In a 40-year ministry. And so he's, of course, he lost a lot. He was disowned by his parents. His fiance left him. He was impoverished. He was disenfranchised from his inheritance. He was put in chains. He was ridiculed. He was spit on. He had all sorts of abuse heaped on him. But the Lord told him when he first started all this, he said, they won't kill you. And Jeremiah, of course, when Jeremiah started out his ministry, he's like us. When you're a born-again believer, you are a baby. You don't know anything, neither did I. But I knew that I wanted to know. And that's the key to humans. I'm drawing on the board a car battery. Car batteries have two poles on it, one positive, one negative. The red one is the positive, the black one's the negative. That's your volition. We make choices all the time. All the time. And so one of the choices you make as a human, unbeliever, if your little signal goes beep, 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 beep on positive signals, I want to know God, he has to give you the gospel. And he will. Now that you're saved, you're a baby believer. You don't know anything. In fact, in many cases, you're behind the eight ball because you came up in a religious home. And you've got garbage all in your soul. Because these religious homes say, well, you can't have any fun on Sunday. You can't do this on Sunday. And you must do this, you must do that. And you've got to follow the Ten Commandments. Actually, there's a lot more than ten. You know, you got to do good, be good, feel good. They got you tied up in legalism. And you got to unlearn, in many cases, all the garbage that you learned coming from your religious traditions. But thankfully, I didn't have very much of a religious tradition, so I didn't have a lot of garbage to wash out. I just knew I didn't know anything. I was an idiot. We can cure idiots because they don't know anything. We can't cure stupid. Stupid are people here on negative volition. And I don't care what you tell them, they will not respond to it. And Jesus Christ himself could give them Bible classes, wouldn't do a thing for them. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what he did for 3 years on the earth. In his humanity, he taught Bible class for 3.5 years. He didn't have the Down with Crippled Children's or Up with Crippled Children's Association or the Down with Slavery Movement or whitewashing the devil's world. He didn't do all that. He taught Bible class every day to the 11 dumbest people that ever existed on the earth, plus a whole lot of other people. And he expected them to learn, and then he would give them a little test to see if they could apply what they had learned. They flunked every test, and we've covered this in great detail. And you can go to our website and download the tapes and listen to them at your leisure. But the good news is, eventually, they all made it to the goal of being a spiritual adult. The Greek word is aner, which means a nobleman. It goes for the ladies, too. They went from a baby to an adult. How'd they get there? By learning Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. That's how they got there. That's how we all get there. That's our command, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what you're commanded to do. So if Jesus Christ himself is giving Bible classes, you're on negative signals, they won't do any good. Won't do any good. It's never the problem. The problem is never that God doesn't want you to be saved if you're an unbeliever. The problem is you don't want it. And if you're on negative signals, I don't care if somebody from the dead comes back and tells you how to be saved, you will not believe it. And that's the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that story? He said, so send somebody back to my brothers. Won't do any good. Even if somebody from the dead came back in front of your brother, it would do no good. They have all the information they need already. They have the scriptures. They have all that information. God is willing that no one should perish, but that all should repent. Remember that word repent? Metanoeo, change your mind. Change your mind about what? Change your mind about you're saved by good works and religion and believe in grace, because all other religions are based on salvation by works. Morality, rituals, mix all that together, and God's like Santa Claus, he'll let you in. God is not Santa Claus. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have this. You've got to have his righteousness, or you're not getting in. Well, how do you get God's righteousness? You can't get it by good deeds. How did Abraham get it 500 years before Moses? Genesis 15:6 tells us, Abraham believed in the Lord. There's that word amen, which is the equivalent of the Greek word pistis, to believe. He just believed it. Abraham believed in the Lord. What Lord? The coming Messiah. He looked forward to the cross. We look back. He didn't have a lot of information. He just knew that the promise was that the Messiah would come and die for my sins. And they had animal sacrifices that taught this thing, but he didn't have a lot of information. We have all the information. He's saved the same way you're saved. He looked forward to it. You look back on it. They said Abraham believed in the Lord, and then what happened? It was credited to his account for righteousness. The second he believed, he received the righteousness of God imputed to his soul. Same as you. That's the entire book of Romans. And so now you're qualified to live with God forever, because God can accept you without compromising his perfection. God's only impressed with God, folks. What impresses God is God. He's not impressed with you, never has been. He don't care how you part your hair, brush your teeth, or how wonderful you are, and you make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians, doesn't mean a thing. He's only impressed with himself because he's not a hypocrite. He looks into your soul, he's impressed, you're in. Part two. Now he looks at this person here, the born-again believer. He wants to look at this person has something this person doesn't have. In their soul, they have information. We call it Bible doctrine. They know the doctrine of the hypostatic union, eternal security. Your book has 103. Those are the basics. He says, wow, you got all that stuff in your soul. He's impressed with that. Therefore, you're rewarded based on himself. He's not impressed with this idiot that says, well, I'm going to do X number of good deeds and I'm going to sacrifice all my life and just do this for the church and mow the grass and do this, do that. Doesn't mean a thing. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you'll be saved. Both these people are saved. This person will be in from fantastic rewards above and beyond. You'll see both of these people in heaven. One saved, both are saved, but what's the difference? This person said in his soul, I want to learn Bible doctrine. And if your little signal goes up, God has to give you a prepared Bible teacher. Now, you can't read it for yourself and do it. Sorry, can't do it. If you think you can, you're an arrogant SOB. Paul was a super, super genius in the IQ department. He knew the scriptures, that was the Old Testament. His Bible was the Old Testament back then. He knew them, he memorized every word. He could tell you the middle letter of the scroll of Isaiah. He knew it all, but he was an unbeliever. He couldn't see it. It meant nothing to him. Scales were across his eyes. You can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You can memorize every verse. And then I will give you a little test. Give me the doctrine of eternal security. Don't know it. Tell me what happened on the cross. Don't know it. But I can memorize a lot of verses. Whoop-de-doo. Doesn't mean a thing. What did Paul do when he was on the earth? He established a traveling seminary. He paid for it out of his own pocket in Ephesus. And what did he trained young men for the ministry to go out and teach Bible doctrine. It's always been that way. That's what Jeremiah did for 40 years. He sat there and held Bible class day after day after day. Most people hated it. So when you hear Bible doctrine, as the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice. If you don't light up like a pinball because, ooh, that's where have you been all my life? That's grace. You sit in a church that talks about BS and legalism, and your bullshit meter should go off. This can't be God. And when you hear grace, and if you're positive, it'll be like, wow, this is wonderful stuff. But see, it's like manna. If you're positive to die, and every Jew that came out of Egypt was a born-again believer, you'll see him in heaven. But to the Jews that hated Bible doctrine, manna was the worst tasting thing they ever had. To those that were positive to God, it was the sweetest honey they could ever taste. Same thing today. Same thing today. The numbers have always been few. How many believers that came out of the Exodus generation reached maturity? Dude, you could hold up 10 fingers and you're going to have a couple of fingers left over. Out of 1 million people, and that's not 1%, that's a fraction of 1%. Is that an unusual representation? Nope. Not unusual at all. The numbers are always small. Why? They don't want it. They have itching ears. They want a nice church that tells you how nice you are and give you a plaque and stroke you and, oh, you're just a wonderful person, and shake your hand and also they all got your hand in your pocket for your money. You know that. And it makes them feel good. In this Bible class, I don't follow you around. It's not my job to make you feel good. It's none of my business what you do whatsoever. My job is just to give you information. And I don't really have a nice personality. I know all that. So what? My job is not to entertain you or to do anything. It's just to academically give you information. And see, most people don't want that. They want to be entertained. ABC, ABCDE. And they wave their hands like they got gas or something, trying to hail a taxi cab and jumping up and down and hooting and hollering. Those are some churches. Other churches is very dark and solemn. And they cross their hands and, brother, life is not a feather bed. And they wear Batman costumes and walk around and they look up to heaven like they know something, like it's going to rain or something all the time. They don't know enough information to come in out of the rain, but they appear very holy. Oh, that's a holy man. Remember the disciples, they looked at Jesus and said, look at these Pharisees. Look at that beautiful temple. And what did Jesus say to them? Stop looking at the temple. There's nothing there. They're not teaching Bible doctrine at all. It's just a worthless building. They don't teach the Word of God. So Jeremiah is the same problem. He's given accurate Bible doctrine. They don't care. They don't want it. And it's not that unusual. So chapter 30, that's where we're at. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? There's a little quiz for you. You know there's three members of the Trinity. Is it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? No. God the Son is the God of Israel. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, you could actually pray to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. You get a twofer. In the church age, we don't pray to Jesus Christ. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ in the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of prayer. But Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's the pillar of fire. He's the cloud. He is the God of Israel, is Jesus Christ. And therefore, when Abraham said, I believe in the Lord, that's in the singular. The singular. Remember, Elohim in the Hebrew is plural. Adonai is in the singular. So it's Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. So thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Sometimes you have God the Father speaking. Sometimes you've got God the Son speaking. Now, God the Holy Spirit, of course, his... Rewind the tape a little bit. In eternity past, before time was created, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got together. And they had a conference. It's called the Eternal Life Conference. And they said, if we create creatures with free will, they're going to turn against us. Just a matter of time. So therefore, how do we bring these creatures back? Now, the first group of creatures that were created with free will were not humans. They were angels. Angels were created. These were beings that were created with free will billions of years ago. And we know that the top angel that was created, his name was Lucifer. His title is HaSatan, but his name was Lucifer. And he was the top angel of all the angels, which tells you something. Equality does not make you happy. When God created the angelic beings, he didn't create them all equal. Did he? Nope, he didn't. Satan is said to have four wings, which is the highest rank you could get. He was placed at the very top. He was at the guardian of the throne of God, language of accommodation. And of course, Satan used his volition, angels have volition like we do, to sin against God. And that's recorded in the Bible, the I wills. I will be like the Most High, arrogance basically. What is arrogance? You're never wrong. You're better than somebody else. You're the cat's meow. It's arrogance. And so Satan, of course, revolted. He pulled off one third of all angels with him in the revolt. The revolt was crushed. God gave him a trial. He was found guilty, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire. But Satan, and that's Matthew chapter 25, Satan's not in the lake of fire today. He objected. And his objection shows his he's a super genius. You haven't got a chance against Satan. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you haven't got a chance. He doesn't play around with this stuff like fornicating and getting drunk. That's nothing. Child's play. What his arrows that will get you is God is the father of all. Man's a brother of all. Let's just love everybody. Let's have equality. Who's against equality? I am. Bible is. Who's against God being the father of all? God is. God's not the father of all. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Your father's the devil. Well, God can't be the father of all if your father's the devil. And we're not all brothers. But see, you hear this all the time from ecumenical religion. We're all brothers. It doesn't matter what you believe. Just be a good person and God will let you in. It's a lie. Straight from the mouth of Satan. And if you don't know Bible doctrine, you will get sucked into the vortex quicker than you can whistle Dixie. And most churches are in that. Just love everybody. Just be a good, sincere person, and he'll let you in. Dude, if you don't have his righteousness, he can't let you in. And you can't get it by being a good person. Isaiah says what? When you use your good deeds to try to gain my approbation. It's like filthy blank rags in my eyes. Your good, even the, if you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your bank account, you're still going to hell. Think of the best thing you ever did in this world. Because unbelievers can be altruistic. They know how to give good things to their kids. Think of the most wonderful self-sacrificing thing you ever did. And think of the worst smell you've ever smelled. That's what God thinks about your good deeds. They stink to high heavens. Stink. Good deeds are important to maintain a healthy society. Morality is important to maintain a healthy society, but it doesn't save you. I'm all for being a good citizen. And unbelievers can be great citizens going to hell. As you as a believer should be a fantastic citizen. And that's the doctrine of the divine institutions. You pay your taxes. You do your duty. You join the military. You give to charity. I'm all for giving to charity. But if you think those are going to give you points with God, oh no, brother. Not a chance. God's impressed with God. Not what you do, what he did. All you got to do to get saved takes 5 seconds. One decision you're in. To reach here takes thousands of decisions. You've got to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching, put yourself under the authority of a Bible teacher, get rid of your arrogance, because no, you don't know it all, and then you will grow in grace. There's lots of groups like the Navigators and all these other groups. They get around in little Bible groups. What do you think it means, Johnny? What do you think this passage means, Susie? And they all give their opinion. They're not qualified to think. And it's just the blind leading the blind. And they read commentaries, and they go to these little Christian bookstores, and they actually pay money for these things. Bible doctrine is not for sale. That's your first clue that the person's full of it when they charge you money for their materials. Uh-uh. There is no charge for Bible doctrine whatsoever. So the first clue, if you're at a church and they want to give you a love gift for this or a love gift for that, that's your first clue that this is not the place I should be. Bible doctrine is not for sale. You don't make a profit off it or a gain. Paul was very careful not to make money an issue ever. And churches around here, some of these Baptist churches, the 10% scam, it's a lie. There's no such thing as a 10% giving thing. And we studied that before. It's all made up to get your money. If they're really doing what the Bible said, because this is the income tax system in the Old Testament. The Old Testament income tax system was actually 30%. But see, they don't want to do the 30% because people ain't going to pay 30%. They can hit you for the 10%. Tithing. It's like God's a magic genie. If I give my 10%, he'll bless me with 100-fold. It's a lie. It's absolutely not true. And yet they do this all the time to people. But see, if you know the truth, which is Bible doctrine, it will set you free from this nonsense. If you don't know the truth, you're ensnared by legalism and hypocrisy and nonsense. And it just doesn't even make any sense. It's just silliness. Legalism. It's evil. So back to this issue here is the growth factor. And of course, that's the key. Now, God wants you to be a 4-star general in heaven. What do you want to be? Every believer starts out as a private. You're in. You want to get to this rank? There's only one way to do it, and that is to learn the mind of Christ and put it into your brain. Now, as you learn these things along the way, God will give you a little test to test it. And that's another story we talked about before. It's on the doctrine of suffering. And the problem-solving devices. What are the problem-solving devices that are in the Bible? Well, we know what they are. Remember, you might remember from 1 Corinthians. The three big ones are hope, elpis, confidence, faith, pistis, that's a faith rest technique, and agape love. Oh, man, people have screwed up the love thing. Because, see, that's Satan's genius, love. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They don't know anything about love. But we do. So anyway, we're not going to do that today, but it's out there. So he says, for behold, days are coming, verse 3, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Remember, Israel has been wiped out already for 100 years. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forebears, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? This is an idiom. These are things you cannot do. You're not going to be, a male can't give birth to a child. These people think they can do things apart from God. We looked at this before, remember? Well, we're going to revolt against the Chaldeans. We don't need to worry. This last revolt took place in 588 under Zedekiah. The Egyptians will bail us out. They had human viewpoint solutions that they thought they could get away from the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a born-again believer, by the way. Daniel gave him the gospel. Recall that? Yeah. He's a pretty nice guy all the way around. He was very patient. He didn't wipe them out here. He didn't wipe them out here. The third revolt, he wiped them out. Three times, and they were out. So he says, 7, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, and he will be saved from it. We said it already in Ezekiel. We went through line by line. Remember, Ezekiel was with the exiles that were carried out in 597. Nebuchadnezzar took 10,000 exiles when he conquered the place in 597 and brought them back near Babylon. And Ezekiel said he had a vision. And these angels went out to the city of Jerusalem and they marked all the mature believers. All the believers that were not into reversionism. And they were spared. They were spared. And the time of Jacob's distress has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. The near fulfillment, the Jacob's distress, is going to be this two-year siege from 588 to 586. Horrible time. But also, there's going to be a time of Jacob's distress right before the Lord comes back at the second coming. And speaking of the second coming, that's another thing churches do, this end-time stuff. All the prophecies, it's called eschatology, which means future events. The next thing that will happen in terms of eschatology in the Bible is called the rapture. And that, Paul expected it in his day, 2,000 years ago. It didn't happen in his day. It could happen in 5 minutes from now. Could happen in 500 years from now. What signs will be apparent before the rapture? Zero. There are no signs that will precede the rapture. It'll come when it comes. Now, all the signs that are set out in Matthew 25, many other places in the New Testament, Old Testament, these fantastic signs of the stars and the suns and the earth, all that stuff, and the demons and stuff, those signs will all take place during the tribulation period. So if you're one of these end-time nut jobs, there are no signs. Save your money when they try to sell you a book about the signs of the end times. There are no signs. None. And there are many churches that they make a very thriving business off of selling people a bill of goods. And some of them even sell their possessions, get in white robes, and march up to the hilltop because they had the date down. My grandfather told me about that in 1920 in California. Some nut had convinced thousands of people that the end times, I calculated it, and the Lord's coming back on this date. They sold everything, put on white sheets, and marched up to the top of Mulholland Drive and waited. And nothing happened. I'll take questions, yes.
Yeah, just relative to that, the rapture really doesn't matter. The question is, when are you going to die? In other words, if I die now, I don't know the Lord, I've got a rapture, I'm going the wrong way. If I die and I know the Lord, to be absent from the body.
That's correct.
So the key is, instead of worrying about when the rapture is going to happen, what is my time frame here, okay, at my age, looking at 100, it's probably another 30 years. So you need to be prepared to meet the Lord.
That's correct. Obviously, that is very correct. In fact, we have a diagram in our book that indicates that factor. We start out with X, Y, and Z. X is the time that you're born. All of us are born at X. We are born into Satan's kingdom as unbelievers. Unbelievers. At the point of Y, we hear the gospel, and again, the gospel has been available to every human that ever sucked down oxygen in their own language, in their own way. We've studied this in the doctrine of heathenism. But let's say you hear the gospel and you believe it. Now you're born again. This is a spiritual birth. Now, Z is the point where you're going to die. You're going to die at point Z. So you might have 20 years as a believer, 30 years as a believer. And, of course, the question is, what did you do with the time from Y to Z? And that's what God is going to ask the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. No unbeliever will be at the judgment seat of Christ. They go before the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. Believers only in the church age will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's the question Jesus is going to answer you. Did you do what I told you to do? Most people there will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, as the Bible says many times. They're ashamed because they'll realize for the first time that I pissed my life away. I didn't do what I was supposed to do, which is learn the mind of Christ. And therefore, they'll be saved, but on this line, this is as far as they ever got. They're saved, and that's as far as they ever got. God says, I want all believers to reach maturity. There's two directive wills of God in the Bible. The first directive will, he said, I'm not willing that any should perish. I want all humans to be saved. Part two, I want all believers to reach maturity. All humans are not saved. All believers do not reach maturity. Well, why? Because God will not squash your volition. So the question is, what did you do with the time that God gave you? And he'll rewind the tape, because if you say, well, I never had a Bible teacher, he'll rewind the tape and he'll say, dude, you were on negative volition as a believer your entire Christian life. Even if you had the best Bible teacher in the world, you wouldn't listen. So I'm not obligated to give you a Bible teacher. Or he'll rewind the tape and say, really? Here's five times I introduced you to an accurate Bible teacher, and you didn't want to go. You didn't go. And therefore, it's not my fault. It's never God's fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. Because God wants all believers to reach spiritual maturity. But many of them do not. We studied this morning about one prophet that died the sin unto death, which is another biblical doctrine. He'll be in heaven, but he certainly didn't make it that far. So let's get back to verse 8. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, this is the long-term fulfillment. It's true that the Jews, as Jeremiah already prophesied twice, you're going to be under divine discipline for 70 years. Jerusalem fell in 586 when the temple was destroyed. The temple was rededicated in 516 BC. That's 70 years. That's the time of their discipline. And they did come back to the land. They had a period of great prosperity until they were wiped out again in 70 AD by the Romans. Why? Same reason. Now, there is going to come a time, however, when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming, he will establish his kingdom forever from Jerusalem, the capital city, and he will rule the world. And you, if you reach some level of maturity in your resurrection body, you will rule the world, and the world will be composed of mortals. First of all, believer mortals, and then they'll have kids. There'll be a lot of unbeliever mortals. You will assist in ruling the world with Jesus Christ for the millennium. That's for winner believers only. That's for believers in the church age that reach maturity. Not a lot. Don't worry, it won't be overcrowded. There won't be a lot of mature believers in the church history. There never are. There are very few in each generation that really catch on to Bible doctrine. They get distracted by the cosmos, which is the cosmic system thinking of Satan. Do good, be good, feel good. I can encapsulate all these churches with do good, be good, feel good. And that's all they know. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Clap, clap, clap. Very emotional. You can get the same emotion going to a football game. So I'll grant you that you get emotional at church. So what? I get emotional watching a good cowboy show. Emotion is not Bible doctrine. Emotion is an appreciator. But you can't love what you don't know. And if you don't know Christ, you can say, I love Jesus. You ain't convincing me. And you're not convincing God. God knows what you are. So, but this is the near fulfillment. David, their king. Now, David, of course, it's the son of David, which is Jesus Christ. As Christ asked the Pharisees, whose son is the Messiah? David's son. And they all knew that the Messiah would come through the line of David, and Jesus in humanity did. He came to the line of Nathan, the younger son of Solomon and Bathsheba. The older son, Solomon, was Joseph's bloodline. Remember, Joseph was not Jesus' father. It was his lawful father, but not his biological father. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. That's why he was born without an old sin nature. Christ came into the world perfect as Adam was created perfect. Why? Because the sin nature is passed down through the male in copulation. In Adam, all die. The contaminated cells are in the male sex cells. Not a biology class, but just a quick lesson. When the male has a sex cell, you've got 46 chromosomes. When you divide, through meiosis and polar body, you divide into two 23s. Without loss of genetic material. Female's a little different. Her sex cell also has 46 chromosomes, right? And to create an ovum, an egg, she cast off 23 chromosomes. There's no division as in the male sex cell. So therefore, I've got two 23s that are contaminated, swimming around. They're both contaminated. This female sex cell has cast off the 23 contaminated from here. These are the only pure biological cells once a month in women that are bearing children that are there. So as soon as this hits that, it's contaminated, right? Right. So therefore, Christ had to be born of a virgin. Now you know why. There's no magical thing that sex is bad and you got to have a virgin. Not at all. The reason she had to be a virgin is because you cannot have a male involved in the process, or Christ would not be born without an old sin nature. He'd be born with a sin nature, and therefore he wouldn't be perfect. Therefore, he's not qualified to go to the cross. That's why he had to be born. That's why God the Holy Spirit provided missing 23 chromosomes. Ever hear that in a church? Of course not. But it's right there in black and white. And with our biology today, we know that this is factual. And yes, Mary had a lot of sex after Jesus was born. To some of the denominations, oh, she never had sex. Really? The Bible on two different occasions lists his half-brothers. Why are they the half-brothers? Because Joseph and Mary had sex. And that gives you the names. Joseph Jr., Simon, Jude, and James. Jude and James wrote books of the Bible. They were his half-brothers. And also, he had at least two sisters. Remember? Your brothers and your sisters, plural, are outside. They don't want to talk to you. At least two sisters. I don't know who they are. That's why Jesus had to be born without an old sin nature. So when we do the Eucharist, the bread celebrates the fact that he's perfect and qualified to go to the cross. No other human is ever qualified because they're not born without an old sin nature. When you or I are born, we're born behind the eight ball. Through Adam all sin. Remember that verse? Yeah, what does that mean? That's what it means. We're born with an old sin nature. We are born spiritually dead at birth. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Christ was born spiritually alive and physically alive because God the Father imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature at the point of physical birth. And boom, you're born physically alive and spiritually deader than a doornail. So we go back to this, though. That's why David... This is the son of David, the Messiah. And it looks like we've ran out of time on the game clock. So we'll pick up here on Sunday morning, which is Easter Sunday, on Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as you have commanded us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.